As I'm sure most of you are aware, Thanksgiving, which we celebrated a little bit over a week ago, marks the beginning of the holiday season, right? We are rapidly in it, whether we want to be or not. Christmas lights are going up. How many are already putting Christmas lights up? Yeah? Oh, yep, I see lots of hands going up. Presents are being purchased. Any of you guys already, are you crazy enough to get in on the Black Friday stuff? I avoid it like the plague, but I know lots of people get into it. Plans are being made for the remaining holidays. They're being firmed up. It's a wonderful time of the year. And it's also an easy time of the year to get distracted by all the festivities, isn't it? According to a study, now you guys know from my past teachings, I like statistics. I like data. According to a study conducted by the National Retail Federation, Americans will be spending between $717.45 billion and $720.89 billion this year on gifts. In another report released by the same federation, consumers state that they will spend on average of $1,007.24 this holiday season. That's a lot of money. Unfortunately, much of this spending is going to be credit-based. I read another article that stated that Americans are going to spend $1 trillion over the period Thanksgiving through New Year's. That's a lot of money. I realize we're a consumer-driven, you know, economy. I realize, you know, capitalism and all that. That's a lot of money, folks. In 2016, Statista.com, which is a statistical analysis firm, reported that more than $190 billion was spent on advertising in the U.S. Now, realize this is a 2016 report, and we know that every year they've spent more money in the past two succeeding years. While none of the reports break down the spending habits of professed Christians versus non-Christians, it's pretty safe to assume that the statistics are a fair reflection across America as a whole. I'm saddened, I don't know about you, but I'm saddened whenever I read reports such as these and consider the impact that these commercial activities are having on this season. This is the time of the year when we, as Christians, are to celebrate God's greatest gift to mankind, His Son, born in a stable and laid in a manger, so that through Him we can have a restored relationship. As with many of our Christian holidays today, I see areas where Satan has undermined, influenced, and attempted, if not outright hijacked, the precious holiday. This season, if we allow it, can be a time full of busyness and distractions, along with a full dose of angst when we take our focus off of the Lord's purpose for this season. Does anybody suffer angst at everything, just feel completely overwhelmed by everything that's ahead of them and all that they have to get done? I see a couple of heads going, uh-huh. It's not just me. As Christians, this season is meant to be a special time when we remember and celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God becoming man. This, more than any other time of the year, is when we should be living out our selfless callings in Christ. Right? Why did Christ come? It was a selfless sacrifice, His reason for coming. This is the time when we are reminded through God's gift to put the needs of others before our own sinful needs. In this sinful world where Satan has manipulated many towards carnal desires, selfish ambition, and multiple distractions, it's not always easy to live up to God's calling for us, is it? I've titled today's lesson, Not of This World. How many of you are familiar with the wonderful sign? In fact, if you look back there, Chris has got it on his hat. N-O-T-W. You see it on bumper stickers, you see it on hats, you see it on shirts, you see it on people's windows, right? As I was seeking God's guidance with the lesson while I was reading the Word, I was reminded of a fact that I too often forget. As a Christian, my true citizenship is not here in this world. As a Christian, my true citizenship is not here. Until such a time as I am either called home or Jesus returns, I am supposed to live as an alien here on this earth. I'm currently residing in the world, but I am not to live as though I am a part of the world. I'm saddened to say I fail. I don't always remember this, especially during this time of the year when it is so easy to get caught up in the commercial trappings of the season. Join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we lift this time up to You, Lord God, that you would be glorified. Father, we thank you that we still live in a country where we can meet. We thank you for the many blessings, Father, that not only this season, but that every day brings us through your bountiful gifts. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would forgive me of my sins, that you would pour me out, and that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that it would be your words, Lord God, that are taught today. Father, we thank you that you've given traveling mercies to those that have been traveling, those that have had loved ones coming into town. Pray, Father, for their safe returns. Lord God, we do lift up those, Father, that protect us, our military and their families, our firefighters, our police officers. Father, again, lately we've been suffering tragedies, the loss of both military personnel and police officers. Father, comfort their families. Draw them close. Make your love known to each and every member of the family. Father, this time is dedicated to you. May you be glorified. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. Today, we're going to be looking at some scriptures that I think can help us maintain our focus upon the Lord and his precious gift, not just for this time of the year, but throughout the year. Because it isn't just about the Christmas, right? How many of you lose focus throughout the year? I do. I'm ashamed to say that, you know, I don't always stay focused like I know I'm supposed to. So I'm hoping that our study today is going to help us, not just because it's the Christmas season, but that it's something we can carry with us throughout January 1st, March 31st, whenever. The first scripture that I want to look at is a review from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians. Turn, if you would, to Philippians 3, and we're going to take and review 17 through 19. Those of you with the electronic devices, oh, you get there so quick, don't you? Doot, doot, I'm there, I'm ready. All right. Excuse me. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. In verse 17, Paul exhorts us to imitate his example for a pattern of our Christian life. Now, to a casual reader who's unfamiliar with Paul's ministry, this kind of seems like a pretty arrogant statement, doesn't it? But when we look around, isn't our world full of arrogance and the arrogant who send the message, I've arrived, you would do well to follow me? Modern advertising uses this scheme. What do? They show us images of superstars using a particular product or service, and then they convince us, or try to convince us, that if we would use that same product or service, we would what? We'd be just like them, the beautiful people of the world, right? Of course, in Paul's case, nothing could be farther from the truth, could it? For even a brief study of Paul the Apostle's life or his ministry shows us what? A very humble servant who frequently called out his own shortcomings, didn't he? I personally love Paul. Whenever I read any of Paul's writings, it's like, wow, what a man. You know, God, what a God-ordained, Holy Spirit-filled man to be able to live out the life that he did. Paul lived the life that he preached, a life totally dedicated to glorifying Christ. It was not just in his teachings that he set the example, but he also modeled the pursuit of Christ-likeness. Think about that. Think about how he lived his life. He really did try to pursue a Christian life, didn't he? We call ourselves Christian. What is it supposed to mean? We're supposed to emulate a life that is Christ-like. Paul did it for us. And yet Paul, when we read his words, what's he telling us? That he stumbled, he fell short, he was constantly striving, but he never gave up. I think that's the secret, right? He was constantly striving to be as Christ-like as he could. Not only did Paul demonstrate this example to the Philippians, but if you remember, he had mentored Timothy and Epaphroditus in such a way that they too served as examples to others. And both Timothy, at this time, whenever he was teaching in Philippi, both of them were with him. So he says, don't just look at me whenever he's talking over here about you have us for a pattern. He's talking about some of the other strong believers that he had mentored. You don't want to just look at me? Okay, watch Gary. Watch Junho. Watch Jerry. You know, he's telling you, look, we have other examples that we can take and we can follow. And then he tells, you know, goes on to say, we would do well to imitate any one of them. Going into verse 18, he's pleading for folks to follow him not in his failures and limitations, not in his achievements, but in that which really matters, being laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Would you agree, if anybody, according to the Bible that we have, who besides Paul was truly laid hold of by Christ in his Damascus Road? I mean, you think about the Damascus Road. Jesus Christ got a hold of Paul and completely changed him. You know what his life was before the Damascus Road experience? We know what his life was like after. Would you say it's safe to say that his life was taken over by Christ-likeness? It was completely taken hold of? Going on, Paul is talking about with tears, Paul's warning us to beware the enemies of the cross. Who are the enemies he's talking about? There are the many people called by Christ's name who have sadly become enemies of Christ's cross and God's intent for it. We're talking about people that were part of the church, that professed to be Christian, but that they weren't. Their walk more accurately demonstrates how the world had influenced their behaviors in spite of what they said in their verbal profession. To put it bluntly, their actions and their activities betrayed a worldly attitude, not a godly attitude. Through their actions, they bring discredit upon Christ and the cross. How many of you have ever read any of the writings or the studies that are done where it talks about the number one reason that people have a problem with Christianity is because of what they see in the church? And what is it? The hypocrisy. Isn't that what we're talking about here? I say one thing, but I do something completely else. What does the world look at? Can they look into our hearts and see where our heart's at? No. God can. But John, can you look into my heart and see where my heart's at? No. What are you judging me on? You're basing your judgment upon me based on what you're seeing externally. I tell you one thing, but you see me doing something completely else, completely different. What are you going to base your judgments upon? The outside, exactly what you're actually witnessing and what you're watching, right? Absolutely. Like Paul, the Apostle John warns us in his first epistle to beware the love of the world or the things in it. Hold your place here in Philippians and turn, if you would please, to 1 John, the second chapter, verse 15. Some of you probably have this memorized because it's a great one, isn't it? Starting at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of what? But is of the world. With such admonitions, do you think God's trying to tell us something? Do you think he's serious? I do. Go back to verse 19, if you would, please, in Philippians. Paul uses the word belly here as a metaphor that suggests something far more than mere gluttony. When we think of belly, you think of, okay, the sin of gluttony, right? But he really means this as something far more than just gluttony. He's talking about it covering all of the things that belong to the body. Fleshly life of humans. It includes the satisfaction of the carnal nature, but it covers far more than that. Paul uses this word as he uses the word flesh, sars, in the Greek word sars, to denote the old earthbound humanity from which Christians have been rescued into the new humanity of Christ. Does that make sense? He's talking about the belly, all of the things. When we think about the carnal nature of humanity, that's the belly. And he's warning us against it, isn't he? Telling us that we need to be in the humanity, the new humanity of Christ. We must remember that in these passages, again, Paul's talking about people who are within the church of Christ. That makes the pronouncement of judgment even more searing, doesn't it? Within the church, there are those whose fate is destruction because they turn their freedom into a perverted liberty. Their primary interest is selfish. They are self-serving, self-seeking, and self-justifying. Their minds are still set on earthly things. This breaks my heart, but it's a reality, isn't it? We do know that in the church, we have members that aren't wholly given over to the Lord. They want to have both. They want it both ways. Well, I want God whenever it serves me because I got problems. I got needs. I need somebody I can turn to. Okay, I'm done with that problem. Now I'm going back to the lifestyle that I lived before that I'm comfortable with. That's not what it's about, is it? We're supposed to be wholly sold out. Paul's not talking here about Judaizers, but he's talking about professed Christians with Epicurean tendencies. Now, if you remember the last time I taught, we talked a little bit about the Epicureans and their philosophy. Just a reminder here, the Epicureans represented a Greek school of philosophy which taught that the satisfaction of physical appetites was the highest aim of man. In other words, pleasure. You could do what everything that you did had to take and achieve the ultimate pleasure. That's what life is all about. We're put on this earth for the pursuit of absolute pleasure. They had allowed, now that we're talking Christians again, they had allowed their Christian liberty to denigrate into a license to sin. While ministering to the Christian converts in Galatia, we can see that Paul had to address the Galatians on a similar problem. Do you guys remember that? Hold your place here in Philippians and turn to Galatians 5:13. Sounds like we're about there. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We've been called to liberty, but do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Not too dissimilar to the Galatians, the Philippians did not fully understand God's grace and thought lightly of continuing to sin. Don't we see that happening in our own church? I know Christians that they'll take and say, well, it's only a little sin, and I'll just ask God for forgiveness. Doesn't quite work like that, does it? When we're premeditating, I mean, yes, God will forgive us whenever we ask for forgiveness, but it's supposed to be what? Repent means to do what? I'm doing this, this is wrong, I repent, so now I'm doing what? I'm going the other way. I'm not going back, I'm not repeating it. And yet too often, what do we see? Oh, I'm sorry. Man, that sure was good. I had a lot of fun. I'm going to do it again, then I'll just ask God to forgive me after I'm done doing it. No, that's taking that liberty to that point that we're not supposed to be doing it, right? We miss the fact of God's grace, and we think too lightly of what sin is. Folks, we need to take sin seriously. God does. We're talking about a perfect, holy, supreme creator. That there's no place anywhere for the blemish that the sin brings upon us. We have that only, what, through Jesus Christ's blood, right? The washing of that. Without that, we're ugly, we're vile, we're defiled. And we're certainly not worthy to come into God's presence, are we? Going back here. They're engrossed only in self-indulgence, right? I want to do this. It's fun. Then I'll repent. I'll worry about it later. Or what I also hear is, well, I'll suffer the consequences later if I get caught. Well, okay. God knows everything we're doing. You got caught. I hate to tell you this. Police may not know what you did, but God knows exactly what you did. You got caught. This self-indulgence would only lead them to eternal destruction. This is what Paul's talking about here when he's warning them that those people in the church that are taking all of this so lightly and they think that somehow because, oh, I've got my insurance, I've got my heavenly insurance, so that means that gives me liberty that I can do things. That's not it, folks. Nope, that ain't the way the fire insurance works. We see the same self-serving attitude grossly exploited during the season, don't we? If you don't believe me, I want you all, I'm going to take and give you guys a test. I want you, as you're watching TV, is there anybody in here that doesn't watch TV? Maybe a couple of you. Okay, great. Still listen to the commercials if you listen to radio. Count how many times you're told by an advertising agency for whatever product they're trying to take and sell or hawk. Count how many times they tell you, you deserve. Anybody ever hear that? Con's big one, right? Con's the retail store. Their biggest one is, oh, we'll take and give you all the money you want because you deserve it. I don't want what I deserve. I don't know about you guys. I know what I deserve. Nope, don't want it. Don't want anything to do with it. Praise God, I don't have to worry about that. Excuse me. Going back now to verse 20 in Philippians. Back there? For our citizenship. I love this part. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how Paul in verse 20 brings us back to the real heart of the matter. And this is the piece as I was doing my you know, praying for the Lord to lead me to a topic and then praying for the scriptures that I would use for the topic. This one just kept coming back to me because as I'm looking at my life and how I'm involved through my work and all these different distractions and whatnot, God brought me back and reminded me, dude, you're losing sight again of what the reality is here. The reality is I'm not a citizen here. As believers in Christ, we are no longer bound by the trappings of this world because we are citizens of heaven. We should think of ourselves as resident aliens. We're allowed to stay here and work as God has gifted and called us, but we're supposed to remember that our time here on earth, it's only for a designated period of time, right? However long God says I've got on this earth, that's how long I've got here. But I'm only here as a resident alien. Yep, there's things that obviously I'm still here, so God's got a plan and a purpose that there's things I still need to accomplish. But this isn't where my citizenship resides, is it? Yeah, there's certain things that I've got to do, but this isn't where it's at. Ultimately, I've got a better place that I'm going to be going to. Jesus reassures us of our eternal home in John 14, the second and third verses. So hold your place here and turn, if you would please, to John, the 14th chapter. And I know a whole bunch of you probably know this because there's been some songs written. This is part of the lyrics of some songs. In my Father's house, it's a big, big house. I know, I'll stop singing, sorry. I shouldn't have subjected any of you to that. John 14, the second verse here. In my Father's house are many mansions. Not just rooms, mansions, folks. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Jesus left the earth to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. Just where is the new place located? Where? In heaven, right? In heaven. Going back to Philippians 3, please. Some of your translations may use conversation instead of citizenship. The Greek word that we translate as citizenship. Now, Pastor, I tried. I've listened. So I'm going to do my very best on this one. The Greek word that we translate as citizenship is politeuma. The Greek term refers to a colony of foreigners. In one secular source, that is a source outside of the Bible, it was used to describe a capital city that kept the names of its citizens on a register. Appropriate, don't you think, when you consider that every true Christian has their name written in heaven? And that is where our inheritance awaits? If you don't believe me, turn, if you would please, to the 10th chapter of Luke, and we're going to go to the 20th verse. So keep your place in Philippians and go to Luke 10, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, just a little bit of a historical piece to this. If you remember, if you go back a couple of verses, you're going to see that this is Christ talking to the 70. He had sent the 70 out on the first missionary trip, and they had returned. And, oh, man, they were all excited that the demons had been succumbing to them, that they were, you know, able to heal people. All kinds of great things were happening. But Jesus brings them back to earth, doesn't he? And what's he tell them? He tells them, yeah, nevertheless, that's all great. Don't rejoice in that. But rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Can you think of a better reason for rejoicing than to have our names written in heaven? I can't. I want to give you a little brief history lesson here. As you guys go back to Philippians 3:20, I'm going to give you a little brief history lesson. As you may or may not remember, Philippi was a Roman colony, and therefore its citizens were Roman citizens. The stability and security of the citizen under Roman law filled the thoughts of the time with high concepts of citizenship and its value. If you guys remember, whenever Paul, a couple of times when Paul was in a Roman colony and he was about to be punished, shall we say, Paul would invoke the fact that, are you sure you want to do this? I'm a Roman citizen. You remember what would happen immediately? They would stop whatever they were doing and they would apologize profusely, right? Because there were certain things that you could and could not do to a Roman citizen. In other words, you couldn't just arbitrarily beat a Roman citizen without him having gone through a trial. A foreigner or an alien that was accused of something, they didn't have that freedom. They didn't have that protection, did they? A Roman citizen was afforded rights and privileges that a non-citizen did not enjoy. To put this into perspective, think about the rights, privileges, and freedoms an American citizen enjoys versus the limited rights and privileges of someone who is living here and is not a citizen. As I'm sure each of you are aware, along with these privileges, though, go certain responsibilities and obligations, don't they? Paul uses this fact as a good opportunity to illustrate to the saints their heavenly citizenship with its privileges and responsibilities. What a stark contrast that we have between those mentioned in verses 18 and 19 who were citizens of this earth and those that are mentioned in verse 20 who are citizens of heaven. A little bit of a contrast there, isn't it? Paul goes on in verse 20 to remind us that not only is our citizenship in heaven, but that we are to be eagerly awaiting the return of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, from heaven. The Greek verb used here for eagerly awaiting is apekdekuma. It means to fully expect or to look for. The verb is found in most passages dealing with the second coming of Christ and expresses the idea of waiting patiently but with great expectation. Isn't that exactly how we're supposed to be conducting ourselves? Waiting patiently but with great expectation, knowing that Christ is coming back? So rather than waiting patiently for the next big iPad whatever or iPhone whatever or whatever the next great big thing is that's coming along, we should be about God's work, waiting with great expectation Christ's return. What's the best thing that any one of us can do besides going to heaven ourselves? Take somebody with us. Exactly. Praise God. Throughout God's word, we are told of Christ's imminent return. Christ himself assured us of this in the passage we just read in John 14, didn't he? He said, I'm going to be coming back. As I stated earlier, I don't believe that this lesson is relevant just because of the time of the year. As Christians, that is, citizens of heaven, and I'm going to remind you, you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're not a citizen here, you're a resident alien. As citizens of heaven, we're called to live a life different from the citizens of this world. Turn, if you would please, to Romans 12, and we're going to look at the first two verses. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, gives us, I think, some very, very sound advice for those of us that are resident aliens still here having to put up with some of the earthly trappings, but he gives us some hope here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed to this world. Would you agree with me that Paul leaves little doubt as to how we are expected to be living our lives? Not seasonally, but daily. So how do we accomplish such a monumental task? In and of ourselves, we can't. Period. That's the truth. We can't do this alone. It's only through our reliance upon the Lord that we can resist the sinful trappings of the world. As Christians, we're not of this world. I'm going to say that again. As Christians, we're not of this world. Because we are not of this world, we need to stay firmly dedicated to reading His Word daily, communicating with Him through our prayers. And that's far more than daily. For me, that's minute by minute sometimes, hour by hour. How about all of you? Yeah. We commune with our Father, don't we? And by applying His precepts to every aspect of our lives. Amen. I want to close with a couple of verses from 1 Thessalonians 5. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, if you would, please. Again, like I told you, I love Paul. I love Paul's writings. I don't understand everything, some of it, because you have to really get in depth to be able to understand some of the historical context, some of the terminology. But if you do your study and your homework, you get it. And Paul is just such a wonderful, wonderful spiritual example for us, isn't he? I love what he tells us here. And this doesn't apply just to this season. This applies to every day of our lives. Test all things and hold fast what is good. Test everything. What are we going to test it against? Word of God. Should I test my actions against my fellow man? Nope. Better not. Why not? Is my fellow man as fallible as I am? Yep, they sure are. So test all things. Hold fast what is good. We already said we believe this. This is the inerrant word of God, so we can trust this, can't we? Absolutely we can. Reading on. Abstain from every evil. How do we do that? Resist the devil and he will what? Yeah, he will flee. Resist the devil. He will flee. And I want to close with this. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, my brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, we are no longer of this world.